Well, good morning to you. It's good to see you this morning. If you have your Bibles, let me invite you to take them this morning and open with me to Philippians chapter 1 as we are continuing this morning our study of Paul's letter to the Philippians. And we'll be in chapter 1 this morning looking at verses 9 through 11. Philippians 1, verses 9 through 11. One of the things that you will learn about me if you get to know me is that I love survival TV shows. Yeah, they may be fake, but it's good entertainment. And recently, my family, we came across a new survival TV show where loved ones and friends send one of their team members out into the wild to survive alone, taking nothing with them. And then the two remaining team members are back at headquarters watching them trying to survive, and those two remaining team members are working through various challenges to send them the things that they need to survive. You might call it, you know, the essentials: water, sleeping bag, food, fire, that sort of thing. And part of the challenge is deciding, okay, what are the most essential items? What are the critical things that they need the most? And here, in a similar way, as we come this morning to Philippians chapter 1, verses 9 through 11, we come to a prayer of the Apostle Paul's in where he's praying for these Philippian believers. But what we discover here this morning in this prayer of Paul are the most important things that are on his heart and mind to ask God for them. The sorts of things that we might call the essentials. What we might say are Paul's priorities in prayer. And I wonder for you this morning, I wonder what you would say are the essentials when it comes to prayer. The highest priorities on your prayer list. And so this morning, what we get is we get the privilege of overhearing the Apostle Paul as he prays for these believers. But what's most important about what we're going to see here is that this is a divinely inspired prayer. That God has seen fit to include this prayer in the pages of Holy Scripture in order that it might instruct us, it might inform us, that it might help us in knowing what it is that we should pray for, what it is that should be the priorities for us in prayer. For ourselves, for our families, our children, our church. We're going to see Paul's priorities in prayer this morning. So let's look, Philippians chapter 1, and when you find your place there, let me invite you, if you're able, to please stand with me as we honor together the reading of God's Word. And I'm going to begin reading in verse 9. Apostle Paul writes here, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, "And it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more, with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent, and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God." Let's pray. Father, we come now to this most holy moment, the most important moment of our week, where we have the opportunity to hear the God of heaven and earth address us now through His Word. And so we pray that you would speak to us this morning. You would open our eyes to behold wonderful things. You would instruct and teach and convict and encourage and conform us more into the image of Jesus Christ for our good and for your glory, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You can be seated. Last week, I shared with you that here in this text, in verses 3 through 11, these verses, they form here what is customary in most of Paul's letters, where he typically opens his letter with a thanksgiving that we saw last week in verses 3 through 8, a thanksgiving to God for those to whom he writes, as well as an opening prayer for them, which we see here, if you'll notice there in verses 9 through 11, as we just read. He's praying for this church. And as I was studying for this sermon, I came across a quote from Timothy Keller in his book, Prayer. Experiencing Awe and Intimacy with God, where Keller, he writes this. He says, "It is remarkable that in all of his writings, Paul's prayers for his friends contain no appeals for changes in their circumstances." Why don't you think about that with me for a moment? In all the prayers that Paul prays, in all of the letters that we see, in none of them does he actually pray that God would change the circumstances of those believers. Keller goes on to say, "It is certain that they lived in the midst of many dangers and hardships, and yet Paul does not pray for the goods that we would usually have near the top of our prayer list." Does that mean, Keller asks, that it would have been wrong to pray for such things? Not at all. Rather, he says, in his prayers, Paul reveals what he asks most frequently, what he believes are the most important things God could give them. What is that, he asks? Paul sees more critical than a change of circumstances the priority of their inner life with God. The priority of their inner life with God. The Philippians could have used a change in their circumstances. If you've read this letter before, we see this in chapter 1. We discover that these believers are actually suffering hardship and persecution for the sake of the gospel. Chapter 1 and verse 7, Paul is going to say to them, "You are all partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in a defense and confirmation of the gospel." Later, chapter 1, verse 29, he's going to say, "It has been granted to you, Philippians, that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake." These believers are suffering for the sake of the gospel. And yet Paul, as he prays for them here, notice that he does not pray for a change in their circumstances. That's what we might think that he would pray for. His prayers are not for superficial needs or even temporal or physical needs, which is often, if we're honest with ourselves, what usually dominates our prayers and our prayer list. But instead, he prays for what? He prays for their spiritual needs. He's praying for spiritual growth. He's praying for growth in godliness. He's praying for the spiritual health of this church. Look there, if you would, in verse 9. "It is my prayer that your love would abound more and more." Verse 10, "that you would be pure and blameless for the day of Christ." Verse 11, "that you would be filled with the fruit of righteousness." What's he praying for? He's praying for spiritual realities, spiritual growth, spiritual needs. And so when we come to prayers like these, prayers of the Apostle Paul, like we see here or in many other places in the New Testament, we're not only reminded of the need for prayer and the priority of prayer, but what we find is a needed reminder, church, of what it is that we should pray for. What should be our priorities as we pray? And here what we'd find, we discover a model for biblical prayer. If you're wondering to yourself, what should I pray for? How should I pray? Let me suggest that you use the prayers of Paul. Biblically inspired prayers for your model to guide you, to teach you, to show you how it is you should pray. This will revolutionize your prayer life. And so what should be the priorities? Well, first, before we jump into verses 9 to 11, let me just highlight a few things we learn about prayer from the prayers of Paul that we see here and in other places that I think will be helpful and instructive for our own prayer lives. All right? First of all, I just want you to consider with me the priority and the frequency of Paul's prayers. The priority and the frequency of his prayers. We find Paul praying in almost every letter. And not only that, but they are sprinkled throughout his letters as he writes. In fact, if you notice here in our text, in verse 3, as we saw last week, he said, "I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all." Paul, he prayed often. He prayed frequently. He prayed regularly. His life was a life of prayer. In 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 3, he says to Timothy, he says, I constantly remember you in my prayers night and day. Constantly, day and night, we find Paul is praying. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, in verse 17, he says, he commands the Thessalonians to pray without ceasing. He is constantly, he is unceasingly saying we should pray. In 1 Timothy 2, chapter 1, he says, first of all, then I urge that supplications and prayers, intercessions and thanksgivings, those are just different kinds of prayers, be made for all people. And then in verse 8, that in every place the men should pray. So Paul commands prayer, and we see that his own prayers are frequent, they are spontaneous, they are constant, they are full of joy and thanksgiving, as we see here in chapter 1, verse 3. Paul was a man whose life was marked by prayer. I wonder if that's true of you. And beloved, it's a reminder to us that a life of prayer isn't just confined to the wee hours of the morning. It isn't just confined to certain times and locations, although that's a good habit. Those are good disciplines. But prayer for the child of God should be a natural part of everyday life in constant fellowship and communion with God. It should be as natural to the child of God as breathing. And that's what we see from Paul. Here's the second thing, though, about prayer that we see from Paul. Consider with me, if you would, for a moment, the content of Paul's prayers. What do we find Paul praying for? And when you look at the prayers of Paul, you see that his list of prayer requests is often much different than our own. I wonder if you'd agree. What does he pray for? Well, examining all the prayers of Paul, I could, in his letters, I saw six main categories of things he prays for. Now, this is not exhaustive, but six main categories that Paul most regularly is praying for. Let me give them to you. Number one, Paul prays for spiritual growth and maturity. Spiritual growth, that they would grow in their knowledge of God, they would grow spiritually. For example, in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 17, he prays that God would give them the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. He's praying for their knowledge of God to grow. Or in verse 18, that the eyes of their heart would be enlightened to know the hope to which he has called them. So he's praying for their spiritual growth. He's praying for their maturity in their knowledge of God. Secondly, he prays for love and unity among believers. Their love for one another, their unity as a church. We see that here in chapter 1 of Philippians, verse 9. He's going to pray for that. We see it in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 12, or Romans chapter 15, verse 5. He's praying for love. He's praying for unity for these believers. A third category, he prays for their holiness and their sanctification. Consider this, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 23. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely. He's praying that they would live a holy life, that they would be sanctified. The fourth category, that they would persevere and endure in the faith. Colossians chapter 1, verse 11, may you be strengthened with all power according to his glorious might for all endurance and patience. He's praying they would persevere in faith. Fifth, he prays for evangelistic boldness and gospel advancement, that they would be bold in their faith, that the gospel would advance. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 19, that the words may be given to him to boldly proclaim the gospel. Or Colossians chapter 4, verse 3, that God may open a door for the word, that the gospel would advance. And then sixth and finally, he prays, his prayers are marked with joy and with thanksgiving. All of them. So the thing for us to ask ourselves then, okay, as we look at Paul's priorities in prayer, here's the thing to ask. Are these my priorities? And if not, why not? Could it be that I need God to realign my priorities in prayer? Not to say that we shouldn't pray for physical things or temporal things. I mean, even this week, my wife and I were praying for a home. That's not a bad thing to pray for. But could it be that what is it that dominates my prayer list? And do they reflect the priorities of the Bible? Do they reflect the priorities of God? That's what we see in the prayers of Paul. And so let's turn our attention now to this prayer. Verses 9 to 11. What is the structure here of Paul's prayer? Well, there's three parts to it. I want you to notice. First, verse 9, look there, we have Paul's main request. It is my prayer that your love may abound more and more. That's what he's asking for. That's what he's asking God to do. And that this love that he's asking for would be marked by two things. It would be marked by knowledge, and it would be marked by all discernment. That's Paul's main request. The second part of this prayer, notice, is in verses 10 and 11. And we find the purpose of the prayer, or why he is asking God to do this. Verse 10, look there, so that, so here's the purpose, and he's going to give three purposes, so that you may approve what is excellent, so that you may be pure and blameless, and so that you may be filled with the fruit of righteousness. Those are his reasons for praying this. And then the third part to his prayer, notice, is Paul's ultimate goal. His ultimate aim for this prayer, and we see here two aims that he has. One is in verse 10, the end of verse 10, and one is at the end of verse 11, which we'll see there at the end. So, three headings. First, the petition. Second, the purpose. Third, the priorities. First, notice with me, if you would, in verse 9, Paul's petition. Paul's petition. In verses 3 and 4, Paul reminds the Philippians that he is constantly praying for them, right? In every prayer of mine for you all. And now in verse 9, we discover the content of those prayers he prays for them, of what it is exactly he's praying for. And what does he pray for? Well, verse 9, it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment. So what's he praying for? He's praying for their love. He's praying for the Philippians' love. What love is this that he's talking about? We'll see that. This love, that it would abound more and more, that it would grow. The word literally means an overflowing abundance. And that this love would be accompanied by two things. Verse 9, by knowledge, with knowledge, and with all discernment. So that's Paul's petition. That's his request. Now, the first thing we need to ask is, okay, what is the love that Paul mentions here? What is this love that he's talking about? And why is he asking God to give it? Is this love a reference to their love for God? So like a vertical kind of love for God? Or is this love a love for one another, more of a horizontal kind of love? And I think that we can reason from this text that Paul is praying here for their horizontal love for one another in the church that flows out of the vertical love that they have experienced of God in Christ. So he's praying for their love for each other that flows from, springs out of the love that they have come to know and experience of God in Christ. So notice first, this is a love that comes from God. This is a divine love. This is not a human, natural kind of love. How do we know that? Well, here's how we know that. Because in verse 9, he's asking God to give it. It is my prayer. This is a love that only God can give. This is a love that only comes from God. It is not a natural love. It is not a human love. It is a divine, supernatural love that only comes from God. God is the source of this love. 1 John chapter 4, we saw this last week. 1 John chapter 4, verse 7. John says, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God." It's a divine love. In Romans chapter 5 and verse 5, Paul says, "God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit whom He has given to us." This is a love that has been placed within us, that has been poured into our hearts when we have come alive to God in Christ through the work of the Holy Spirit. It's a divine love. Now, why is he asking God to give it? Well, notice first, though, he prays that this love from God would abound more and more, that it would keep on growing. In other words, it would be overflowing. It would be ever increasing. You know, I take my kids down to the convenience store to get a soda, right? And they say, and I say, "This size." And they say, "No, can we have this size?" "No, this size." And what do? They fill it up till it's overflowing the rim, right? It's like flowing over the rim. And then what do? They suck it down, and then they fill it back up again till it's overflowing the rim. And in a similar way, Paul is asking here for loads of love to be abounding, to be exploding and overflowing in this church. Now, why is he asking God to do this? And here's the reason. It's because love is the single greatest virtue of the Christian life. Let me say that again. Love is the single greatest virtue of the Christian life. That's why it's number one on his list as he prays. In fact, love is the distinguishing mark of the Christian. Love is how you know you've been born again. In 1 John chapter 3, verse 14, John says, listen to this, "We know we have passed from death to life." How? "Because we love the brothers." Love is the evidence that you've been born again. Love is the evidence that you have experienced the new birth. Love is the evidence that you have experienced the love of God in Christ. It's a divine love. My friend, love for God is the, and love for the church is the evidence that you've experienced this love. And this love is a love that isn't based on feelings. It isn't based on emotions. It is based on commitment, and it is based on action. God didn't love us because we were so lovely. No, when we were his enemies, he acted, and he so loved the world that he sent his son. He did something about it. And love is commitment, love is action, and it's a divine love poured into their hearts, evidence of the new birth that he wants to be overflowing in this church. But there's another reason that we're going to see that he's praying for this love to abound in this church. And it's not only because it's the distinguishing mark of every true believer, but because this love, this church's love for one another, though present among them in some measure, it was lacking. It was diminishing. It was beginning to wane. One of the issues that we're going to see was plaguing the church of Philippi was their love for one another. Later in chapter 2, look in chapter 2 for a moment, we see that division and disunity are threatening this church. Pride and selfishness are beginning to tear at the fabric of this church. And Paul is going to have to tell them, look in chapter 2, verse 2, "Complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same," what? "Love." So notice Paul begins the letter before he ever commands them to love each other. He begins his letter by praying that God would cause their love to grow. "Lord, you're going to have to do this." This love, this divine love, it's not something we muster up ourselves. This is something God has to create in us. And that's why Paul's praying for it. And we also discover here that our prayers are one of the means God uses to accomplish His purposes in our lives. Do you realize that prayer is a means by which God accomplishes His sovereign purposes in our lives? People will say, well, if God is sovereign, then why pray? Well, let me tell you why. Number one, He commands it. And number two, it's because your prayers are the means by which He accomplishes His purposes in your life. And that should not lead us to pray less. That should lead us to pray more. And that's what we see here from Paul. He's praying for their love to abound. And so I wonder if we were to take the spiritual temperature of this church to measure our love as a church, what would we find? Is love the mark of this church? And is it abounding? Is it overflowing? And are we asking God to give us more of it, to give us more love in greater measure? Are you praying this regularly for yourself, for this church? Is it near the top of your list? Because, again, it's the single greatest virtue in the church, and it's what's going to serve as a compelling witness to this world, this ever-increasing love we have for one another. And in verse 9, we see, notice, this love that is abounding is marked by two things. Look there. It's marked by knowledge, and it's marked by discernment. First, notice, it is a love that is marked by knowledge. It is my prayer, verse 9, that your love would abound more and more with knowledge. So it's a love, notice, that is tied to what? Knowledge. Okay, knowledge of what? Well, every single time that Paul uses this word knowledge in his letters, it always refers to our knowledge of God and His ways. Our knowledge of God and His ways. His will. His word. So in other words, it is a knowledge that is tied to truth. Truth about God, truth about His will, the truth of His word. So hear me, my friend. This is not a love at any cost. No, this is a love that is tied to truth. You know, in our world today, many people want to redefine and distort love to mean that you accept and you affirm everything about me. Reframing love in such a way that it even affirms sin, it affirms wickedness and evil, it affirms the things that God says are wrong and are contrary to the truth. Well, I was born this way. It's okay because we love each other. If you really loved me, then you would accept and affirm my lifestyle. No, listen to me. That is not biblical love. Biblical love is always tied to the truth. The truth about God, the truth about His word, the truth of Scripture. The most loving thing that you can do for someone is tell them the truth. So it's a love that's tied to this knowledge of truth. But this knowledge, listen, it doesn't mean mere intellectual knowledge. This is not just a head knowledge he's describing. Rather, this knowledge is an experiential knowledge. It's an intimate, personal knowledge of God. In Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 18, he's going to pray the same thing where he's going to say that the Ephesians, that they may know the strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and the length and the height and the depth, and to know the love of God in Christ that surpasses knowledge. It's not a human knowledge. This is a divine knowledge, supernaturally given. And so Paul is asking that they might know God and His ways experientially, personally, intimately, and that knowledge would then overflow into this deeper love for one another in the church. He's praying for knowledge. But there's another mark of love. Look at verse 9 again. With knowledge, secondly, with all discernment. Verse 9, that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment. Now, sadly, there are many so-called Christians today who claim to be discerning. You know, they've got blogs out there where they're lambasting everybody who disagrees with them. And they claim to be discerning, but they are not loving. Some churches cling to the truth, but they don't have love. Others cling to love, but they don't have any truth. So, what does Paul mean that he prays the Philippians would have a discerning love? Well, this word discernment, you see it here, the King James translates it judgment. This word only appears here in the New Testament. It's the only place it appears. And it's a word from which we get our English word aesthetics, right? And it suggests, here's what discernment is. Discernment suggests insight, wisdom. Discernment is the ability to make practical judgments and wise decisions in particular situations. So discernment is the idea of being able to wisely know the right thing to do at the right time. It's what we might call situational wisdom or truth applied. So it's not just knowledge, it's the right application of that knowledge. Discernment. So Paul not only prays for this ever-increasing love in their knowledge of God, but in their discernment in what? In knowing how to situationally, wisely, practically love each other in this church. In other words, he's praying for spiritual insight for these believers in how best to express and show this love. They need God's help in knowing how to demonstrate this love intentionally and specifically and situationally so that their love can abound more and more. Oh, church, don't we need that? Don't we need that in the church? We need insight. We need divine wisdom in how best to live lives that are pleasing to God. Wisdom in how to lead and love our families, men. Discernment and insight into how to love and care for this church. Discernment in how to be able to live in this world and to make wise choices, to know what is the best way for me to love that person. I was thinking about it this week as it relates to my marriage. The Bible is clear. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. Okay. How do I practically do that on a daily basis? What does that look like practically and situationally in my life every day? God, give me wisdom and how to, and discernment, how to love my wife as Christ loved the church. That requires discernment. That requires practical living. That's what we need. And Paul knows this church, they need discerning love if they're going to have love that's abounding and if they're going to shine as lights in this world. And that's what he's praying for. This prayer, beloved, could not be any more relevant for every single area of your life. Every relationship in your life. Every detail of your life. That's his petition. That's his request. But notice in verses 10 and 11, he asked this for a very specific purpose, a specific reason. Second heading, notice Paul's purpose in verses 10 and 11. So verse 9, we see the petition that their love for one another would grow. It would be rooted in this knowledge of God so that they would be able to apply that knowledge and discerning love for each other. And then in verses 10 and 11, Paul gives us the reason why he's asking God for this. So that, you see that there? That's a purpose clause there for all you English nerds. So that, here's the purpose, and there's three purposes. Three purposes he gives. Purpose number one, to be able to approve what is excellent. Verse 10, so that you may be able to approve what is excellent. In other words, that you may know what is best. Discernment asks the question, what's best? Not just what's right and what's wrong, what's best? What is the best decision? What is the best way forward? What is the best response? Verse 10, look there, that word approve, it means to put to the test or to examine or to test something's usefulness, to approve what is excellent. In other words, what is superior, what is best. My wife and I, we have different tastes, okay? She has a much more refined palate than I do, all right? For me, food is food, okay? It's just like a utilitarian approach to food, all right? She'll say, does this water taste bad? No, this water, it tastes like water to me, okay? She has a much more refined palate than I do. She is able to discern the better quality of something than I am. Paul prays for the Philippians to have the discernment to not just know what's right and wrong, but to be able to discern between what is good and what's best. That God would grant them the wisdom to be able to value and desire what is excellent. Not just choose the right and wrong, but to be able to focus on the things that really matter. The more significant things that truly matter. So then ask yourself these questions. Am I doing what's best with my life? What's best with my time? What's best with my money? With my kids? In this church? In my relationships? Am I doing good things? Or am I focused on the most important things I can do with my life? And Paul is asking God to enable them to be able to approve what is excellent. And we're going to see more of what that looks like as we make our way through this letter. But there's a second purpose, not only to approve what's excellent, but to be pure and blameless. Look there again, verse 10. So that you may approve what is excellent, and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ. Now, Christian, listen to me. Do not forget that when you came to saving faith in Jesus, at the moment that you believed the gospel, you were washed, you were cleansed, you were declared innocent and blameless, and that was apart from anything that you have done. It was only by faith in Jesus Christ. So the purity here, the blamelessness that he's talking about, is he's talking about their ongoing sanctification. He's talking about a holy life. That's what he means. That flows out of this positional holiness that they have in Christ. That's what he's describing here. That they would live a holy life. That's what he's asking for. Notice there, that they would be pure. Pure, that can also mean, that word pure can mean sincere, without hidden motives. It means authentic. It means real. It's used of testing and purifying metals and gold to remove the impurities, that they would be pure. So this is what he's describing as an inward purity, an internal purity of heart and of motives, which, as we're going to see, is going to fit perfectly into Paul's letter here, where he's going to address those who preach Christ from false motives in chapter 1, those filled with selfish ambition we see in chapter 2. He wants them to live pure lives, holy lives. And then notice also that they would be then blameless. Blameless, which means no fault, no cause for offense. That there would be no outward blame or charge that could be laid against them by the watching world. So what Paul is praying for here is he's praying that they would have a holy life. And I wonder as you think about your own prayers, is that what you pray for often? Is that what you pray for yourself? Parents, is that what you pray for your kids? Not just that they would make good grades, that they would make the sports team, but they would be holy, blameless. That's what Paul is praying for, this outward blameless life from an inner purity of heart. Third purpose. Look at the third purpose there. To be filled with the fruit of righteousness. So verse 11, again, this is not this righteousness here. This is not God's justifying righteousness. That we're the moment of your salvation where God declares you to be righteous, justified, innocent. No, this righteousness here is a practical righteousness. Paul's going to go on to talk about that justifying righteousness in chapter 3, verse 9. Notice there, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Jesus Christ. Here's the good news of the gospel, that the moment that you believe in Jesus for your salvation, God declares you innocent. He declares you righteous. The righteousness that he's describing here, though, is a practical righteousness in your everyday life. It's the fruit of righteousness. In fact, look there in verse 11. Paul is praying that they would be filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes how? Through Jesus Christ. So this righteousness means a righteous life. What does the fruit of a righteous life look like? Well, of course, we could think of Galatians chapter 5. Paul talks about the fruit of the Spirit. It's love and joy and peace and all those things. But we see it even here in Philippians, the fruit of this righteous life. Notice later in the letter, chapter 2, verse 4, he's going to pray that and tell them to humbly look out for the interests of others. That's the fruit of righteousness. Chapter 2, verse 14, that they would do all things without grumbling and disputing. That's the fruit of a righteous life. Or chapter 2, verse 3, that they would count others more significant than themselves. That's the fruit of righteousness. So he's praying, in other words, that they would look more and more like Jesus. They would have the fruit of a righteous life, and they would be filled with this fruit. These are Paul's priorities as he prays. And I wonder, are they your priorities? Are they the things you pray for when you pray for yourself? When you pray for those in your Sunday school class? Man, when you pray for those in your men's groups? That you pray for our children? That you pray for our youth? Paul is praying these things as the priority of his prayer. But this prayer that he prays has a final goal here. I just want you to notice this. He's aiming for something. What's he aiming for? He's aiming for two things as he prays these things for this church. Here's the third and final heading, and we'll close with this. Paul's priorities. Paul has two aims here, two ends in mind that he asks God, because there's a greater, more ultimate priority he has, something he's aiming for. One comes at the end of verse 10. The other comes at the end of verse 11. Notice there with me. Priority number one. He's praying this for the day of Christ Jesus. Verse 10, so that you may approve what is excellent and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ Jesus. This is now the second time he's mentioned the day of Christ already. He'll mention it again later on. Meaning what? Here's what that means. Everything about Paul's life, everything he did, everything he lived for, all the prayers that he prayed were fixated on that day. The day of Christ's return. The day of Christ Jesus. And so he is praying to that end that we, church, would ever keep before our eyes this day. So that we would not be distracted. so that we would not become spiritually lazy or give ourselves to things of lesser importance or waste our lives on meaningless pursuits, but we would live our lives for that day. That our entire life would be lived in light of that day that's coming. And as he prays for this church, his desire is that all that they do would be focused on the day when they will stand before Jesus Christ. I wonder if that's you. How often do you think about that day? When you will give an account for how you have lived your life. All of his prayers are prayed in light of that day. May we have that same kind, church, of eternal perspective. And may that influence everything about our lives. Here's the last priority, though. Not only for the day of Christ, but priority number two, that it would be to the glory and praise of God. Verse 11, that they would be filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. So notice here that the entire aim of Paul's prayer for them, it isn't ultimately about them. What's it about? It's about the glory of God. This is why you exist. This is why you were created. You were created for the glory of God. It's all about the glory of God. And so he prays God would do this work in them so that all glory would go to him. This is all done because of him. This is all done through him. And it's all done for him so that he alone would get the glory. May that be true of our lives. May that be true of this church. Let's ask him to do that. Would you pray with me?